Amen. So, if you... Amen. You can stay in here. You're like, amen. I know, at least I know one person's with me. So, amen. It's good to see you guys. As most of you know, and if you're new here today, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. This is actually the 20th week we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 6. We're going to be doing the first 6 verses. And usually what I'll do is I sort of like would do a big kind of like recap of what we looked at last week and trying to set the stage and see how we're going to move into this week. And pretty much I'm not going to do that today. Today I just pretty much just want to jump straight into the text and really just want to try and draw out what is in the text, but you can quite easily miss it. And what's in the text is that it's really highlighting, it's zooming in on an individual. It's zooming in on an individual and the individual's stance within one of two positions. And it's the individual's stance within the position of either belief or unbelief. That's what it's zooming in on. And so hopefully you can catch it as we're going through it and see exactly what's going on, or the text will just be playing in itself so that we can see what's going on within it, yeah? So if you have your Bibles or you have some type of electronic thingamajig where you read your Bibles through your phones, I don't know, I'm old school. You just need your Bibles these days, but that's me. But I say that, but I've still got my text in my notes, so. Right. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. Reading from the New King James Version. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, amongst his own relatives and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Amen. So we see what's going on in the text. We can follow it quite easily, yeah? So let's just unpack it from verse 1 and just see what the Lord will say to us. It says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." So where was he before last week when we were looking at it? He came back from the man of the Gadarenes, didn't he? And he came back to this side of the sea or the lake of Galilee. And he was met by, I said I wasn't going to do a recap, but I'm doing a recap. And he was met by Jairus. He's met crowds of people, multitudes of people. And then Jairus came and bowed down at his feet. And, you know, that all happened. So it says, he left there and he came to his own country. And when it says his own country, it means that he came to his native town. Now, it's not just Christmas we should think about these things, but where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. Where did the scripture say that Messiah should be born? Bethlehem, right? But even though he was born in Bethlehem, after a short stint in Egypt, remember, out of Egypt I have called my son. Because of Herod, I'm glad you're with me. Because of Herod, he had to go to Egypt to be protected, and they came back. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. In Nazareth for 30-ish years, let's give or take. So what Jesus did was he traveled, if you look at the map, he traveled roughly 25 miles west from where he was to Nazareth. And within its context, I don't know if you remember this, but if you're trying to get the harmony of the Gospels, a year before, when he went home, what did they try to do to him? They tried to kill him. Because remember, it was a year before that he went before them. They gave him the scrolls, and he opened up to the book of Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay? He read from the book of Isaiah, okay? And they were offended, and they drove him up to the top of the mountain and everything, wanting to push him over. But then somehow, Jesus done that sort of like, he done that Jesus thing, that multi-dimensional thing, or like, you can't touch this, cha-ching type of thing. He done that thing where, you know, it's not my time. It's not my time right now. So somehow along the line, he got through the crowd and they didn't kill him. But, you know, we read about these things in Luke chapter 4. So this is the scenario. Jesus has been there. They've tried to kill him, but for some reason, he's going back. Would you go back if it was you?
No.
I wouldn't go back. You see? And so he went back there, and this time he brings his disciples along with him. And we can only presume, deduce, that he's given the people of his hometown another opportunity to receive his message, to hear the message and to receive his message. To receive his message, and in receiving his message, to accept him as Lord, as Savior. But we see that his countrymen, they wouldn't. They wouldn't receive him this way. And what's going to happen is that the disciples are going to learn a very, very valuable lesson today in terms of the text. They're going to learn a valuable lesson in rejection. And so that's implied within the text, that they rejected him. And so we look at this and we think, well, have we ever been rejected before? How did it feel when we were rejected? Did it feel nice? It didn't feel good, did it? It felt bad. And so Jesus, who went through all the different experiences what we as individuals, human beings, go through, he suffered rejection in that sense from his own countrymen. People he grew up with. Maybe his neighbor in the next, you know, hut, house, you know, edifice, you know, neighbors, they shared fields. I don't know. And it's like he grew up with these people and he's gone back and they've always seen him in one way. But now they need to see him in a different way. So he says he went back to his home, to his own country. And the text says, and when the Sabbath had come. And I find this interesting because we don't know exactly what day of the week Jesus arrived within his hometown, but the text just says, and when the Sabbath had come. So we don't know what day, as I said, but what we don't have here is that he's gone to his home country where his family are, but we don't have a little thing there. He went to see his mother and his brothers and his sisters. We don't have that there, do we? So again, we've got to look into that to think, well, he went there. If he had gone there, he probably would have mentioned that he went there and maybe they thought he was mad again. Because before, we've looked in the text where they came to Jesus and say, oh, you need to come home because we think you've lost the plot, Jesus. Okay, but we don't have anything there. But we don't know what day he arrived there. We don't see within the text. So this is all eyes to Jesus there. But what does he do on the Sabbath? He goes where? Where does he go on the Sabbath? Yeah. See, I'm going to labor a point. I'm really going to labor a point. You see, Jesus is our great example, amen? And from Sabbath to Sabbath, it was Saturday for those, Friday to Saturday for those guys, because that was the law, yeah? But it's Sunday for us, right? Where did you find Jesus on the Sabbath? In the synagogue. In the synagogue. Where should you find those who profess the name of Jesus on a Sunday? Where should you find them? So for Jesus, was going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, was it like an optional extra? Was it like, well, you know what, there's four, sometimes five Sundays in a month, I'll do that one and that one and that one, but I won't do that because I need that for myself. I need to chill out and relax, and I need to just do me. Does Jesus have that attitude? Does the Bible encourage us to have that attitude? It doesn't, does it? The Bible tells us that we should fellowship all the more as we see the day approaching. So really, let's be honest, because a tree should be known by its fruit, right? So when we look at each other as believers and we know that there isn't a consistent church attendance life within our walk, that says something. That should say something, because that's not reflecting the life and the example set down to us by the person we call Lord and Savior. I'm just laboring this point because it is a point. Church is not an optional extra. And the thing is, I've been just thinking about this. I said I'm going to labor it. If people cannot get down, if I could say it like that, with church this side of eternity, you're going to be bored in eternity. I mean, I don't think eternity is just going to be one massive church service. I don't think that. But if it was, and you cannot get down with church right now, why do you want to go to eternity to be with Jesus, to be singing, hallelujah? Why would you want to do it? Continuous. And if you had a crown, you'd be throwing down your crown every day, minute saying, I'm not worthy, you're worthy to receive honor and power and glory. Why would you want to do it? I'm just asking a question. The hallmark of a believer should be Sunday, you're at church. Amen. That should be the hallmark of it. And if it isn't, I'm not judging anyone. I'm just saying a tree should be known by its fruit. And you can kind of like judge what type of fruit is being produced. Now that's harsh, I know. But I think it's Bible. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. If you're not together amongst each other, how are you going to consider one another to stir up within someone love and good works? How are you going to be around that? Not unless you're really, really cool. You're always phoning someone or texting someone during the week and you're having banter or you're having some type of biblical, scriptural conversation with someone so that they can stir up that gift which was within you. And you're like, yeah, whenever I speak to this person, just makes me want to just preach Jesus to people. Unless you're having that, praise God. But if you're not having that, you need to be in church on a Sunday. Amen. Around people who are going to stir that thing up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some are doing it. But exalting one another. When we come together, we need to be exalting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Acts chapter 2 gives us, you know, indicates that we should be fellowshipping every day. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46 goes on to say, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor of all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. That's just Bible. So, we don't know what day of the week Jesus arrived in Nazareth, but on that Sabbath, he was straight down the synagogue. And he began to teach in the synagogue. And generally what would happen is that if you were a teacher or you were a person who they considered a rabbi in a sense, if you were traveling from one, if you came to a village which wasn't yours or you came back home, they would invite you to share from the scriptures. You know, they would say, oh, you're here, please, like, bless us with a word, share a word with us. And so they offered him the opportunity to teach. And so Jesus, in that sense, didn't say, do you know what? I've just done teaching to a crowd of people 25 miles away. I've been you know, I've been bopping, I'm tired. She's like, can I just, you just leave me alone right now? He doesn't say that. He teaches, doesn't he? He functions within the capacity for which he was called. I've been called by God to do this work, and part of that work is to teach. Again, I'm hitting points. You know, are we functioning in the capacity for which God has called us? Are we? Question. I want to challenge us. I want us to be provoked. I want to do that stirring. But in a loving way, because I love you guys. You know I love you. So, he was teaching. And it says, and many hearing him were astonished. Now, comparing the two chapters, if we may, for a while, for a second. And it says, and many hearing him were astonished. So it doesn't say, and multitudes, as they heard him teach the word, were, it doesn't say it. It just says many. Many's not multitudes, right? I know I'm splitting hairs, but many's not multitudes, right? Many's not crowds of people were there gathered. It just says many. So there's no crowds in Nazareth. Jesus is coming to town. He's here. He's going to be teaching at the synagogue. No crowds. No multitudes. Just many. And it was just the many who could be bothered to come out because Jesus was there. And the many who could be bothered hearing him were astonished. Question. Astonished in a good way or astonished in a bad way? 50-50 you got now. 50-50. Astonished in a good way, hands up. Oops. Astonished in a bad way. Okay. See, you should have gone for the latter one. So, Jesus, they were astonished. Jesus did no miracles there, but they were astonished because they had heard of Jesus. I mean, news spread fast. They had heard of the miracles and the different things which he was doing all over Israel, especially in Capernaum and that. And they were astonished after they heard him now. And they're saying, where did this man get these things? Where did this man get these things? Remember, he's gone to his hometown. They knew Jesus growing up as a little boy. He might have been the weird one who was always just studying the scriptures, you know. Oh, don't, Jesus, you want to come play football? No, I'm studying the scriptures. Jesus, let's go play Knock That Ginger. Oh, no, in my father's house. You know, it's, it, you know, it, oh, Jesus is no fun. He's just, you just got to read it in there sometimes, you know. Anyway, so they're like, where did this man get these things from? And in the original language, they said it in what is called a curt or laconic way, which means they said it rudely. They said it rudely. And there was proof. Where did this man get this stuff from? It's kind of like that. So they were being off. I've said many, many times before, there's nowhere in the scriptures in the New Testament where anybody denies that Jesus did miracles. The Pharisees could not deny that he did miracles, but they just said, oh, you do it by the power of Beelzebub. They never denied the miracles. There's nowhere, you won't find anywhere in the New Testament where anyone denies that Jesus, and they're not denying it either, but they're just like, but where did this man get these things from? That's their attitude towards it. And they say, and what wisdom is this which is given to him? So they recognize that there was something different about Jesus. We knew Jesus because we grew up with Jesus. But there's something different about Jesus. And we know that there's something different about Jesus. It must have been given to him from some source. And so it reminded me of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, we know we know, you know, he's a Pharisee, Nicodemus. He says, we know. So he's not just speaking about himself. He's speaking about others, right? Potentially other Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I don't understand it, but I know God is with you. In what capacity, I don't know. I don't understand that, but I know God is with you. So it reminded me of that. So they're asking, you know, what is this wisdom which is given to him? And so they're flabbergasted at his wisdom. Carries on to say that such mighty works are performed by his hands. See, exclamation mark. Is that exclamation mark? By his hands? So again, they had heard of these mighty works, but the next verse is given to give us the real obvious indicator to their hearts, their heart condition. Is this not the carpenter? So it's interesting, isn't it? Even though they gave him the scriptures to read in the synagogue, they still just saw him as a carpenter. They didn't see him necessarily as a rabbi, as a teacher. They saw him as a carpenter. And it's a lot, you know, it's on one hand, it's a lovely insight into the Lord's life. Because we don't have that testimony within the scriptures of what happened between 12 and 30-ish. We don't have anything in there. Do you know what I mean? But we do know that at some point, you know, maybe Joseph had passed away by now, but the family business was carpentry. He was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter? He was a carpenter. And if he was anything like my dad, I'd tell you, he would look at a piece of, it's a lovely piece of 2B2. You know what I mean? He'd start looking at it like, it's not got a straight edge. You know, it's like, if he hasn't got a straight edge, it's like, that wood's no good, it's bent. It's like, it's a lovely piece of wood. Look at that. But dad loves things like tradesmen. I don't know. But imagine Jesus, like, looking at a piece, it's a lovely bit of oak. Ooh. You know, he was a carpenter. And he potentially could have built, do you know back in the day they used yoke for oxen? Where did you get the yokes from? You had to go to a carpenter to build them things there. So he's probably building like yokes for oxen and doing sort of like really manual labor and everything. And just sort of like, because my mind works like this. Now, I don't know what image you have of Jesus when you think of him in your mind's eye. I used to have a problem before I became a Christian because I was always duped by the stained glass window Jesus, you know. And my mum, you know, used to have a picture of Jesus in the living room, and it was like kind of like had a pink background and Jesus with his head tilted a little bit, blonde hair, blue eyes, you know, and I think he had the, I'm not sure, but it kind of like duped me. But when the Lord, by his grace, touched my heart and I was like, yo, Jesus is real. I'm like, and I got that boom in my heart and in my mind. I was like, yo, I saw a completely different Jesus. Amen. You know, when you, Arnold Schwarzenegger ain't even got nothing on this one in my mind. You know what I mean? I'm like, I'm not saying he's all ripped and buff and everything, but yeah, ripped and buff, like, you know, strong. And when he spoke, I mean, how do you speak to multitudes of people? It ain't no, and Jesus, and God said, it's not like that. When he spoke with power and authority, and people looked at him and thought, rah, look at him. Oh, that's what I see. Brother, I was going to pick on you. But I'm going to reel it in, yeah? I'll reel it in. Yeah. Reeled it in, see? Self-control. By the fruit of the Spirit. But you get me, though? You think about it now. Jesus, at some point, three years, whatever time frame you got, right? Somewhere along the line, he's gonna go, 48 hours without any sleep. He's going to be beaten up. He's going to be whipped. He's going to have to carry a cross to Calvary. What? And he's some wimpy guy. No, not in my mind's eye. He has to be strong to endure that. You feeling me? So when you hear of people saying, oh, you believe in some effeminate Jesus, I'm like, that's not my Jesus. That might be your Jesus in your mind. That's not my Jesus. Because my Jesus was I was going to say gangster, but I can't say that. But I just said it. Sorry. My Jesus is like, that's my Lord. You can have a concept of Jesus in your own mind, but that's my Lord. So, where was I? But anyway, Jesus was a carpenter. Yes, he was at some point of his life. That was a part of his life. But Jesus was more than a carpenter. More than a carpenter. And here, because the people from his own country are looking at him, there's that old common saying, which is familiarity had bred contempt. They looked at him and thought, you? No, I'm not receiving anything from you. See? That's the only way they were going to look at him. You see, here's the thing. They thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They thought they knew him, but they didn't know him. And so they go on to say, is this not the carpenter? And hear what now? They're even really going to go in on him. The son of Mary? See? No mention of Joseph, even though Joseph is not his dad. You get me? But no mention of Joseph. Now, Joseph may well have been dead by now. We don't know. Scripture is silent there. But when people usually refer to, let's just say men, if I could just say men for now, they don't refer to him the son of. That's why we have Simon bar Jonah. Bar meaning son of. Simon bar Jonah. See, they're not. So they're having a dig here. And what they're actually having a dig at is the virgin birth. Because remember, it's like, oh, yeah, that's Mary and Joseph. She's the one who said that. She baby by the Holy Spirit. You know, yeah, that's the one illegitimate baby over there. You know, that one over there. You see, you get me? Yeah. Don't tell me Jesus didn't grow up with that. You see, everybody, you know, they have this concept of the Bible thinking it's all squeaky clean of kind of like, you know, people who are so perfect. No, the Bible is full of people who are broken vessels, as we sung earlier. Broken pieces which God needs to say, do you know what? You're messed up, but I can make you whole again. I can make you whole again. You get me? So, they were digging at Jesus. They were digging at the family, saying, that's Mary's boy. And so, they carry on. And brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? And so, I said this before a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to throw it in there and come back out again. You see, as a side note, this proves that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Catholicism, because she had other children. They're mentioned right here within Scripture. And so, let's just keep it moving. So they thought they knew Jesus, which, you know, just considering the point just a little bit more, I think this is something which I believe the vast majority of people actually do. They think they have an understanding of who Jesus is. They make a conclusion that they think they know who our Lord and Savior is, but the reality is, they don't. Like me, they probably have a stained glass window view of who Jesus is, and it's a problem for them because they think this isn't trying to be racist or anything, but they think Jesus must have been a white guy, and so if he's a white guy, then that means I can't relate to him. Why are you looking at color? Why are you looking at color? Jesus was a man. his blood was just like our blood, and that was only that blood that was shed, which is going to save us from our sins. You see? So people have issues with that. It's because they've got the wrong concept in their mind of who Jesus is, and they elevate things like race or something higher than the fact that, you know what, you're a spiritual being and you need to think of things in a spiritual way. Because that is the only way you're going to get you're going to get closer to God. Not in this natural, colour of skin. Some people have that. And some people have this idea, you know, they've heard of the historical figure Jesus and thought, yeah, Jesus was just some wise teacher who lived, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. But God? No, I could not consider him to be God. But I believe he lived. I believe that he was a wise man, and, you know, he there's some moral benefit to what he taught and everything, but that's as far as it goes. You know, so, I mean, there's a list of how people view Jesus, but my point I'm trying to labour again is that you don't know the real Jesus. And the only way that you can really know the real Jesus is if it's been revealed to you. Because the natural man cannot necessarily understand spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. And so you need some type of spiritual, you need to be open in that sense to have a spiritual encounter with the Lord. And so, you know, most people think they know who the Lord is, but most people do not want to do the hard work of doing some investigation. Doing some homework. You know, if they've had a conversation and they've heard somebody mentioned, oh yeah, something about Jesus, okay, do they now take what they've heard and think, okay, I've heard it from you, I need to go home and do that work for myself and find out for myself, are these things so? Bereans and all that. The Bereans was considered more noteworthy because they said, oh, that sounds good what you said, but let us go away, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And that's what we need to be like. We need to have that Berean heart, investigating the scriptures. But again, I'm just saying that I think most people, they don't engage their minds. They don't want to do the hard work to investigate who Jesus is and the claims which he has made. I mean, if you look at any quote-unquote sort of like historical or spiritual figure in the past, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, whoever it may, they didn't claim to actually be God, to take away the sins of the world. I mean, that's a big claim. That's a big claim. And what, the whole world duped that we kind of like one at a time from AD, BC? From Christ, so significant in the world, and you haven't got the time of day to consider the scripture to see, let me just check out this guy Jesus to see if he's on the up and up, if he actually is who he says he is. So they didn't really know who Jesus was because they didn't want to do the investigation. They didn't want to do the hard work of trying to find out exactly who he is. Now, I'm just going to take this somewhere, right lane, and then come back, right? I'm only going to take it right lane in this sense, because I think people are guilty of this within relationships as well. We enter into relationships and thinking we know someone and we haven't really done the hard work of getting to know the inward person of the heart. You know, I mean, if people actually did this, would the divorce rates be so high? You know, because if you can fall in love with someone and have a family and be so intimately close with someone, where does that somewhere along the line become hate? And I cannot reconcile with you anymore. And, you know, I just hate you now. You go your way, I go my way. Well, somewhere along the line, did you really know that person? It's like I never ever knew her or I never ever knew him. But you live with that. Do you see? It's because do we actually do that investigation of looking at the inward person of the heart, so that the good, the bad, and the ugly all comes out. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, because when we first enter into relationships, you know, it's the honeymoon period. You show people what they want to see. You know, if you're dating, you know, that Calvin Klein goes on and, you know, you're all that fresh and nice clean clothes. And it's like, come on, let's go out. The whining and the dining and everything. And then two twos, you're a little bit into a relationship. And it's like, what? Go out? Well, I don't want to go nowhere. It's like, oh, but honey, don't you think you should take a shower? Shower or what? I'm a man. Forgive me, but I say it all in jest, but you're hearing me, right? Right? How does I love you, I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't breathe without you become, I just hate the person. I don't want to be in the same room. They just detest me. How does that work? It's because somewhere along the line, the proper investigation is, you know what, even if they're like that, I just love them. It doesn't matter what they do to me. It's like, I just love them. I'm not talking about abuse here. Get that right. I'm just saying there's a level of love and appreciation and acceptance which, you know what, yeah, I get it. I love you. Do you know what I mean? So I feel like we're guilty within relationships of being like that, you know? And we enter into them on usually just emotional levels. And when the emotion's gone or when difficulty arises, it's like, forget that, I'm done. Let's keep that one moving. And I'm just trying to say, do the homework. Do the investigation, first of all. Know that you know that you know that you love this person, warts and all. Because, you know, when we come into Christ, you know what I mean? Christ is the solid rock, the solid foundation on which we can build our lives. And within relationships, he wants us to have a solid rock and a solid foundation to build our relationships on. Sounds simple, but it takes work. Sounds simple, it takes work, and there's a lot of dying to self. There's a lot of forgiveness which needs to happen. There's a lot of. And so, let's keep it moving. And so, we're still in verse 3. And they, so it's the people of his hometown, they were offended at him. They were scandalizo in the Greek. Scandalizo, which sounds like what word? Scandalize. That's where we get our word from, scandalize. They were scandalizo, which carries this idea. He became a stumbling block to them. They were offended by him. He was a stumbling block. He was an impediment to them. And so they're stumbled by Jesus. They're offended by Jesus. And they were in no way going to accept his authority. So what did they do? What was the natural thing for them to do? They rejected him. And that was their position. But I'm going to dare to say this, if you can handle it. This is what Jesus does. Jesus will bring a place where you're offended. Bring you to a place where you're offended. You know, he divides opinion. That's what I'm trying to say. This is going to see whichever camp you're in, whether you're in a belief. Are you offended by Jesus that you reject him, and so you live in unbelief? Or you're cool with Jesus where it's like, no, you don't offend me. Well, it hurts Jesus, but you know what? I know you've got the words of life, so I'm with you over here. You see, just going to make you think about something. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, and before he's going like, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease, and all these things. But then he gets banged up, innit? And he's in prison. He's in the dungeon. And it's not looking good for John. For somewhere along the line, in John's mind, he's like, this is wasn't how I saw this going. I mean, I thought that Jesus was going to have his Lamborghini and his kind of like, and all those things. And I was going to have mine over here. He'd have his little ministry over there and I'd have my ministry over here. And we'd be rolling together, ushering the kingdom of God. Somewhere along the line, I'm in prison. Jesus is not. What's going on? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one? Or should we accept another? Should we expect another? But wait there, John. You just said, behold, a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You saw the Spirit come down and stay on him and everything. Now, should we accept another? What's going on? So Jesus sends back his disciples. John, I don't even know why John still had disciples back in the day, because he should have just said, but anyway, that's another point. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And guess what, John? And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't be offended over there, John. You know what? This is part of your portion. I know it's a hard one, but that's part of your portion, John. Hold it down. So I will go on to say that Jesus offends. What do you do with that offense? Offenses must come. That's what the scripture says. Offenses must come. What do you do with the offenses? What do you do with those offenses? You can just be like, I'm offended. And I'm just going to stand here because I'm offended. Forgiveness? What forgiveness? No, I'm offended. And I have every right to be offended. You can hold that stance. I say, stay there. Walk around the Sinai like the children of Israel did, because God's like, all right, you're still my child, but stay around the Sinai, innit? Because that's not how my children conduct themselves. You're offended, but you know what? There needs to be forgiveness. But how many times shall I offend my brother if he offends me in one day? 7 times? 70 times 7. Now, did Jesus mean 490 times? No, he did not mean 490 times. He meant you just got to keep on forgiving. That's the attitude of heart you should have. That's the loving heart attitude you should have of someone who says they profess the name of Jesus. But you don't have to. But that affects you as an individual. And it could potentially affect others around you who you're affecting because you're offended in your attitude within that offense. You see the train of thought there? So Jesus offends. And when Jesus offends people, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, I love the verses, but to paraphrase, it says, I'm going to say that when Jesus offends, he either becomes the fragrance and aroma of life, leading to life amongst those who are being saved, or Jesus becomes the aroma and the fragrance of death, leading to death among those who are perishing. So you accept Christ, praise God. I mean, it's going to be a bumpy road, and you might be a strong believer, a middle kind of like believer, if there is, or a weak believer, but it's the aroma of life leading to life, because you're going in the right direction. But if you're offended by Christ, he's like death. He's like, nah, Jesus, nah, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Okay, but that has its consequences too. You see? So Jesus can be one of, he'll offend, and you could be able one or two things. And so, Jesus now answers them. And he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So, what is he basically? He's basically saying, okay, I get it. I know that a prophet is generally given a better reception away from his home, away from his friends, away from his relatives, because friends and family and neighbors are generally too close to accept this new you. This new you. You know, guess what, family? I've become a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Hallelujah. And it's like your family like, yeah, right, okay, but I know you. See what I mean? I don't want to have it. I don't want to hear anything you got to say. You see, there's always usually skepticism within your family if you turn around and start telling me you're a Christian. Christian, Christian, what? What does that mean? You don't eat pork anymore? You know, it's like they just have that concept. And, you know, many of you here may have received that, may have witnessed that, experienced that firsthand. You went home, told people, you thought it was going to save your household. You thought all your brothers and sisters or your whatever were going to say, yes, what must I do to be saved? And they looked at you as if you're crazy. Christian what? They start thinking, I think they've, have you joined a cult? You joined a cult, innit? It's like, when you say you're a Christian, why is it always you joined a cult? You've joined a cult. And I always find that interesting. I know I'm going off piece all the time here today, but I always find that interesting because if you believe that there is such thing called a cult, which will be negative, right? It's not what you want to do. There must be something at the other end of the spectrum which you should be doing, should it not? Isn't that a fair assumption? If you think it's a cult, and I shouldn't be involved in a cult, which is there, then there must be something in your mind which is good and wholesome, which should be the opposite end, which is over there. But that never comes out. The other end never comes out. Do you get me? Within a conversation, it never comes out. So, what am I saying? They thought he was mad. You know, they didn't receive him. He says, you know what, I get it. It's like usually within your own household, somebody's just not received. They turn around and say, yeah, we used to play knock down ginger with each other. And, you know, I know what you were like. I know when you did that. And I know you did that. What, you're a changed person. You're a new person now. Yes, actually I am. Because, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. So, and I find it interesting again because he went to his family. They thought he was mad. But if we go through time there into history, James, his brother James, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And his brother Jude writes the Epistle of Jude. So somewhere along the line, they changed. They looked and thought, what? You know what? Jesus is God, you know. He is the Messiah. They were convinced. They gave their lives to their brother as Lord and Savior. So, just interesting. Another point I just want to draw out from this as well. Sorry if I'm just late. Another point I want to draw out is this. I said, usually within families, you go home and say, I'm a Christian, and people just laugh at you, mock you to scorn or whatever. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus called the 12, there were sets of brothers? Isn't that really, I find that really, really interesting. I mean, again, it makes me think of the backstory. It makes me think about, you know, James and John, and it was Simon's brother. Andrew. So it makes me think of their backstories. I mean, imagine, obviously they were Jewish and so they had some type of understanding of the scriptures and everything, but imagine what conversations would have been. Oh, if only we had a Messiah. If, you know, searching through the scriptures and everything. And then Jesus turns up, but somewhere along the line, they're on the same page where they're willing to say, I believe in this. What you believe? I believe in this too. Come, let's roll together. And then Jesus calls them and part of his 12. I just find that really cool. Because you don't always get many family members who come to Christ together like that. So I just thought that was really, really cool. And I just also think it's cool because within that 12, Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, right? There must have been a strength being brother and two brothers together. There must have been a more of a strength there. Do you know what I mean? There must have been a strength there, like, because they get it. They would have had Jedi, as I call it. They would have had that, like, they know, like, they could have just had the look, like, seeing, like, I get it. Yeah, all right. So, anywho. And it goes on to say, now, he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there. Why? Why could he not do any mighty work there? Was it because Jesus somehow... what's those games when you're playing the game and you're shooting and everything and you're slowly losing your power and it's like your power's being decreased and you've got to get something in order to boost up your power again, right? You know those games, right? I don't because I don't play games, but I've seen them. Is it because Jesus is kind of like zapping out of his power and it's like, I can't do any mighty works here because I'm zapped out of power? That woman who done that stealth move, man, and she drew that power out of me. Oh, I've got to rebuild it up again. Was it that? No, he could do no mighty work there. Why? Because no one came out to be healed. Only a few. It says, except that he laid his hands on a few. Only a few came out. Who could be bothered to come out to Jesus? Jesus, all right, cool. Be healed, or however he did it. You know, touch them, be healed. And he healed them. So, again, if I contrast this to the chapter before, we had multitudes coming out in the chapter before. Couldn't wait for Jesus to come back from the other side. Oh, Jesus is back. He's going to teach us. And, you know, whatever their motivation was, whether it was selfish motivations or whether it was proper on-point spiritual motivations, they were there. But here, no, only a few. Only a few people could be bothered to come out. And so he healed the few which came out. And so, what they were actually doing was they were believing their own derogatory and condemning statement which was made about them. Do you remember what Nathanael said when he heard about Jesus? He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus came out of Nazareth. He wasn't born there, but he came out of there and he was there saying, look, guys, I'm here. Receive my message. And they rejected him. They rejected him. Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. We don't want it. Whatever you have, keep it moving. See you later. And look at Jesus' response. He says, and he marveled. Now, there's only two occasions within the scriptures where it says that Jesus marveled, right? One occasion is when the centurion came to Jesus and says, my servant in my household is sick. Do you know what I mean? It's like, can you heal him? I'm paraphrasing, yeah? And Jesus is like, yeah, come, let's go. And he says, no, you don't need to come with me. I'm a man under authority, just like I see that you're a man under authority. Speak the word. If you speak the word, I know that he will be healed because I know that if I speak the word and I say to one go, he has to go. And if I say to the other go, he has to go. So speak the word. And Jesus sort of like goes, whoa. Okay. All right, and he marveled, thinking, you're heavy. Your faith is heavy. So that's the one place. And the other place here is in the negative. He marveled to think, but wait. You lot really are rejecting this. He didn't do that. I don't know what's wrong with me today. He rejected that. I don't know. They rejected them. I don't know. He marveled. He was amazed. Phormazo in the Greek. Amazed at what? Amazed at their unbelief. Their apostasy. They had total unbelief towards Jesus. And see, you know, I was just considering this. I was just thinking, you know, I know we've been joking a lot and everything today, but it's a serious topic because they had total unbelief towards him. And I suppose it revealed to me anyway, the harsh reality that God doesn't send anyone to hell. People have choices. And if you reject Jesus, you inadvertently are sending yourself to hell. You see, I believe we have free moral will and we have that power of choice to choose one thing or choose to accept Jesus or to reject him. And they chose to reject him. And because they had total unbelief, it's like Jesus doesn't have any, if you have total unbelief, the Lord doesn't have anything to work with. You're not giving me anything to work with here. I mean, even if you got faith as a mustard seed, I got something to work with. But total unbelief, where'd you go with that? So the consequences of that, is that God's fault because you got unbelief? It's not. It's the individual's fault, isn't it? And so, through unbelief, basically, they were on a one-way destination to be absent from God for eternity. Whether you want to call that hell, Gehenna, whatever you want to call that. If you say, Jesus, thanks, but no thanks, you're actually saying, well, I don't want anything to do with God in eternity. Because we're eternal beings, right? Yeah, we're in fleshly bodies, but we're eternal beings already. So the story of life is, where do you go on to spend eternity, the rest of the continuation of your life? Shall I say it that way? The continuation of your life, where is that spent once this body has gone back to dust? Or has been raptured, whichever your position is. See? And so these people are saying, we reject your message, Jesus. In fact, we reject you, Jesus. Okay, but there's consequences to that. You have every right to reject Jesus, but there are consequences to that position. And so they're on that one-way destination. And the position can change because the Lord's brothers prove that the position can change. See? So the position can change. So it just shows us that as individuals, we are responsible for our position before a holy and righteous God. And that unbelief is just like a total killer to the hope of the gospel, the message of the gospel. It's just a total killer. It just shuts God out completely. And so Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Wow. I'm here wanting to offer you something and you just reject it. Okay, wow. I respect your choice. And if we could just look at, for 1 second, you know, believing in God is a good starting point, but there needs to be corresponding actions after we say we believe in God, right? So you believe that there is one God, James says, you do well. That's good. It's a good starting point. You know, the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, oh foolish man, if you're thinking that belief is just enough, a mental ascension is just enough, that without faith, or that faith without works is dead. There needs to be, you say you got faith, you say you believe, okay, there needs to be some type of corresponding action. As I started off the message today, part of that corresponding action is, if you say you're a believer, what do believers do from Sunday to Sunday? They come to church. It's part of what they do. And so, there needs to be corresponding action with faith to prove belief. So the Lord's family and his friends, his kinsmen, they rejected him, but this didn't stop the Lord in his mission. He didn't turn around, he didn't marvel at them and say, oh, please believe in me, please. It's like, I won't say those harsh words anymore. I'll just say the things you want to hear so that you'll... He didn't do that. He didn't beg anyone. He was like, he laid it out there and gave them the choice and they rejected him. So what did he do? He says, okay. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You guys don't want to receive the message, so I'll go to the next village, the surrounding villages, in a circuit, to see exactly if anyone else is willing to listen to the message I have. And so, as I said before, the disciples are observing all this. The 12 are with Jesus observing all it. It may have been more, but the 12 are there. And they're watching Jesus, and they're like, but Jesus, didn't you grow up with these guys? Like, didn't you say that was one of your good friends when you were growing up, and wasn't that your neighbor over there, and they're rejecting you? Like, so they've learned a very valuable lesson in rejection. What does it mean to be Jesus? How could you reject Jesus? Like, if only you've seen the things we've seen. We was in a boat with him the other day, and the wind was running and the storms there, and he just went, peace be still, and it was like, how could you reject him? We just saw him raise a little girl, Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi. He just said, little girl, arise. And she was, boom, and you're rejecting that? They learned that day, and they needed to learn that day, because next week, Jesus is going to start sending them out two by two. He's going to send them out, and they're going to need to know, what does it mean to suffer rejection? What does it mean for people just to say, go away, we don't want to listen to your message? What does it mean to actually say, have someone say, what must I do to be saved? What would it mean if somebody said, my son is demon possessed? It's like, your master cast out. Are you able to do this? He gave them power to do these things. And so they're going to be sent out and they're going to be tested. And so, as I said, somewhere along the line, there's an undercover message about accepting or rejecting Jesus, walking in belief or walking in unbelief. And if we say we walk in belief, then there's corresponding actions as evidence which are going to prove that we say we believe in the Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Wayne's going to share a song with us as we, you know, take some time just to have a response within our own hearts or within our own minds regarding the things which we've heard today. Maybe it's the whole thing, maybe it's just one word which has just really captured your heart, you know. But the Lord, you know, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, he's here with us in our midst, and by his Spirit, I'm sure he's been ministering to your heart and to your mind, and he's touching at things, and he wants to bring breakthrough in certain areas, and he wants to bring you that step closer to him, and he wants to make you that little bit more like him, into his image and his likeness. So, you know, we don't want to come together and just hear a message and just go away and not have a response to it and not be affected by it. And so as Wayne just, you know, shares a song with us, maybe we could take that time just to do that. And then we'll share the grace, and then we'll have fellowship. Amen? Amen.
Amen.